All right, it's good to see you this morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn them to the Gospel according to John, chapter 17. Now, a few weeks ago, I told you that this morning I wanted to address the church on a particular need. And if you receive our email, then you know that I told you that would be postponed for just a couple of weeks for reasons I'll share when that day arrives. But nothing to stress or worry about. It's just a want to address some needs that I think are facing the church in the year ahead of us. But this morning, I want to look to a passage. You know, often when I'm preaching the word, studying, I feel that I'm in water way over my head. But none so much as a text like the one we have this morning, often referred to as our Lord's intercessory prayer. But there are words here that I think would be a comfort to any child of God. And I hope by God's grace, he will enable me to share it with you in a way that pleases him. Would you bow your heads as we ask the Lord to help us, first of all, as we look in this wonderful chapter. Father, thank you for what my heart has already felt through the songs, for the cross, for the blessed assurance that truly is promised to all who believe. I pray now that we look at this beautiful text, that you would give me, Lord, the clarity and the liberty and the freedom to preach it in a way that honors and glorifies you. I ask it humbly in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus in the text is at the end of his earthly ministry. It is a ministry that he divested himself of every expression of who he was in essence. He, by unmatched, unrivaled humility, he robes himself in humanity and becomes humble before the very people that he has created. His ministries had just been subjected to much criticism. He had claimed that he was one with his Father. He said, "I and my Father are one." The Jews considered this to be blaspheming. He tolerated their misconceptions, even his disciples' ineptitude, and often their self-promotion. He worked with them, was patient with them. He had spoken every word that his Father had given him to speak, and he spoke nothing that his Father did not want him to say. He healed everyone that his Father directed him to. He has chosen and trained men that his Father instructed him to. He said, "I do always the things that please my Father." Have you ever wondered why he said to Peter and John, "Follow me"? To Nathanael under the tree, "Follow me"? He was sent to those men by his Father. He was like a great shepherd seeking sheep. And when he found one, he called them out by name and said to them, "Follow me." And so he was always doing the business of his Father throughout his earthly ministry. And now he's at the close of it. This text takes place just a few short hours before every disciple will forsake him and run in fear. Peter, his right-hand man, will verbally deny him and curse that he doesn't know him. He'll be arrested. He'll be tried. He'll be whipped and eventually nailed to the cross. The Lamb of God is facing his darkest hour. What will he do? With only a few hours before Golgotha, before he will be lifted up on a cross, numbered with transgressors, what will he do? Well, Jesus does what he often did. He went to speak to his Father. He went to talk to God about what was about to take place in his own life. That's what John 17 records, often referred to as the intercessory prayer of Jesus. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. When I was studying this text, as touched and overwhelmed as I was, there's a certain amount of displeasure knowing that I could never possibly do justice to this text. There's no way. For a while, I even thought that I should take my shoes off because I was on holy ground in John 17. It's like entering in or getting a glimpse of the Holy of Holies as Jesus speaks to his Father about three primary things. He says to his Father, first of all, in verse 1, with all of this weighing on him, he says, the words that spake Jesus, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now, in the Middle East, prayer posture was different than the way we pray today. We typically bow our heads and close our eyes. I like that because it helps us to avoid the distractions that are around us. But the prayer posture in the Middle East was often to lift their eyes up toward heaven and make their prayer. We know that the publican did this. The Pharisee and the publican, he was so overwhelmed with his gift, he couldn't lift up to heaven and pray the prayer, but he wanted to, but his guilt and conviction was so great. Daniel threw the windows open and looking up to heaven, he prayed. So Jesus looks up toward heaven and he says this, Father, the hour is come. Now you have to understand that this hour was an hour that had been planned before the foundation of the world. A lot of time had elapsed. A lot of providence had been worked out. But now the hour has come. Something dreadful is about to take place on the cross. But Jesus, first of all, he prays for himself. He asks the Father to glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify me. The word glorify here is a word that means praise or celebrate, extol. The idea is to cause dignity and worth to someone to be manifested and acknowledged. And he says to the Father, Father, I pray that the dignity that I had with you before the world was, we'll point out in just a moment, I want that to be restored. I want it to be fully manifested to the world who I really am. He prays that God would manifest his glory, the glory of the Son, so that he may glorify the Father. Jesus had told his disciples, I and my Father are one. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. But this was veiled in his humanity, and many could not perceive that being possible. In verse 5, our Lord says this, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Manifest who I am, Father. Make it very clear who I am, who I was, even before the world was. Now, Jesus Christ, he didn't just come into existence in Bethlehem. He was in existence before the world began. And that verse speaks to the deity of our Lord. He said, Lord, it was acknowledged full in your presence who I am. And I pray that that would be restored. I have cloaked my deity in humility. And I'm asking you now, Father, to glorify, acknowledge, manifest it. I believe he's here. He's thinking of the resurrection and how that will eventually do just that. Now he says in verses 6 and then 9 through 10, I have manifested thy name unto the men. Now he prayed for himself and now he's going to pray for the disciples. He said, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou hast given them me, and they have kept thy word. As I said a moment ago, he chose those that he chose because the Father had directed him before the world began who he would choose to be among the 12. He even included in that choice what he called the son of perdition, Judas Iscariot. Now, he did not choose Judas to in terms of his redemption, but he was a part of his plan to be among the 12 for his own reasons. And so he said, I've manifested thy name unto the men. You gave them to me. Thine they were. Thou gavest them me. And what a wonderful commendation he has for the disciples. They have kept thy word. Isn't that wonderful? With all of their idiosyncrasies and all of their weaknesses and frailties, Jesus saw the best in them when he said, they have kept thy word. And then he said in this prayer, I pray for them. I want to talk to you, Father, about Peter, James, and John. Matthew, Bartholomew, Nathaniel, James, the less, Jude, not Iscariot. I want to speak to you, Father, about those that you gave me. They were yours by creation. Now they are redeemed. And I want you, Lord, to help them. So he says, they're thine. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I'm glorified in them. These are our men, our faithful disciples. And so he prayed for his disciples. But almost something that'll make you gasp and delight. He says in verse 20 that he prayed for someone else. Notice the next verse, please. He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. He doesn't pray for the world. Why would he? The world hated him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, it's of the world. And so those who are attached to the world and would always stay attached to the world, he doesn't pray for them. He says, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Now, verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, not just those men that you gave me, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Everybody here that's ever come to Christ is the product of the apostles, the disciples' word. They gave us the scriptures and they declared the glory of God in his word. And we've come to Christ in response to their preaching and teaching. He said, I'm praying for everyone that will believe on me. Now, if you are a believer, Jesus Christ has prayed for you. Now, it's difficult for us to comprehend this because when I pray for the church, sometimes I'll pray in general, Lord, help our church, strengthen our church, help us to glorify you, help us to edify one another. But my mind is not able to comprehend in those moments every single member of our church. Say collectively to the Lord, help our church, bless our church, strengthen our church, protect our church. But when Jesus says, I am praying for every person that will one day believe on me, he is able, because of his omniscience, to know, intimately know, every single person that he's praying for. That's a part of his omnipotence, his all power, and his omniscience, his all knowing ability. And so when Jesus says to the Father, for everyone that believes on me, every single person registers with the Father in an intimate way. Matter of fact, we are so intimately known of God before the foundation of the world. That's how we came to Christ. He sent his Holy Spirit to us to testify of Jesus and draw us to himself. So what I want to talk to you about for a few minutes this morning, and I think if the Lord will allow me, it can be a blessing to all of us, is the day Jesus prayed for you. In his darkest hour, the Lamb of God makes a plea to his Father for you and for myself. The question is, what does he pray about? He asked the Father to give us five things that he knew we needed. Five things Jesus asked the Father to give all believers that they would need as they navigated in this world. So let's look at those five things in the following words. Number one, he said to the Father, give them protection. Protect them, Father. Notice in verse 15, he says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Many translations say the evil one. You know, Jesus knew Satan better than any of us could possibly know it. He knew how diabolical he could be, how deceptive he could be, how persistent he could be. And he knew full well that he was the adversary of every single believer. He knew he wanted to attack every home, every marriage, every church, especially those who profess the name of Christ. So Jesus knew that we would need protection because evil is all around us. We would struggle with that. We have our own evil nature. And then we have Satan besides to tempt us. Staying right with God is sometimes a challenge, particularly if you're not walking close to the Lord. And Jesus didn't put a bubble around us so that we wouldn't have hardship and trial and difficulty. I mean, he didn't say, make them always healthy, Lord. He didn't say, make them wealthy, Lord. He said, keep them from evil. You remember in our Lord's model prayer, he said, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God has a great desire that you and I be protected from the evil, from the snares of the wicked one. Even the whole armor of God is what? So that we would be able to withstand what? In the evil day, the wiles of Satan. There's an evil day coming in your life. There's a day that your faith will be assaulted. No question about that. I mean, it's going to be assaulted to ways that you didn't think were possible. And in that moment, Jesus prayed for you. He specifically explained this to Simon Peter. He looked at Simon Peter one day and he said, Simon, I need to tell you something. Satan has desired you. He wants to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. He wants to do the same to us. He wants to destroy your life and everything that's good in it. Jesus understood this well, better than we do at times. You're not bulletproof. You're not invincible. You can falter. You can fall. And so he says, protect them from evil, Father. The word keep means to guard them, surround them, keep them from the evil one. The second thing Jesus asked the Father to give us is unity. Give them unity, Lord. Notice verse 21. He says that they may all be one. He says, you know, they come together, this church of ours. They'll be different personalities. They'll come from different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different nations, different places, different faces. But Father, I pray that they would come together as one. Jesus knew that a house divided could not stand. You want to destroy this church? Then will you sow discord among the brethren. Create a faction. Pit one group against another group. It is God's will that we as believers be one in our faith. He said there's one Lord, there's one faith, and one baptism. I was thinking, I almost entitled the sermon, God's Prayer for Grace Baptist Church, because it could easily be said, God wants us to be unified. God doesn't want us being divided among ourselves. God wants us to love and appreciate and respect and pray for one another. Romans tells us that even when we are with someone who may be considered a weaker brethren, someone that may not completely understand certain teachings of Scripture, we're to love them, be patient with them, be kind to them. I want to ask you as your pastor to do something. I mean this from the bottom of my heart. I want to ask you to see how long you can go without saying one critical thing about any member of this church. How long can you go without criticizing your brothers and sisters here that we worship with together? It was important to Jesus that we all be one. It was important to Him that we unite because the task and the mission is great. That verse continues this way, that they all may be one. Now look at the level of intimacy that Jesus desires for His church. That they may all be one, as Thou, Father, art in me and I in Thee. With the kind of oneness, Lord, that You and I have, give that to the church. Give that to the believers. That they may also be one in us. That the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. You see, you advance the cause of Christ when we unite as one. We're saying to the world, that is something only God can do. To bring together people from different backgrounds. As I said, different personalities, different places, and make them one. That is a testament to the transforming power of Jesus Christ. He said if you'd make them all as one and they would unite together, people in the world would have to believe that You sent me. Because that's to do something that only God can do. That's a special kind of unity, and love is involved. It reminds me of a marriage. You know, what does Jesus say about a marriage? He says, two shall become one. And if you've been married any length of time, you can understand how that tends to happen over time. I mean, the longer you're with someone, then the more you think like they think. And the more you act like they act. And respond in ways that they respond. And it's not just your marriage partner, it can be your family. We're all products of our environment. You ever find yourself acting like your mom, acting like your father? Little Ryder in our house. What you don't know about Ryder, today's his birthday. He's 10 years old. And I'm kind of sad about that. I told him yesterday, this is the last time you're in single digits. He said, what are you talking about? I said, well, you know, 1 through 9, that's single digits. Now you're 10, you're double digits. And that makes me sad. Why does that make you sad? Well, I didn't explain to him, but I'll tell you. It's because the further they go into double digits, the dumber we get and the smarter they think they are. When they're in single digits, we're their hero. But as they get into double digits, it's a different world. I remember when Seth finished Little League, I cried. He went to Babe Ruth. Senna said, there's still a lot of baseball left. Why are you worried about that? I said, you don't understand. When he's playing on this field, he looks to me and he trusts me and he wants my advice. On that field, he'll want me to keep my mouth shut. It's a different world. But Ryder in our home has picked up on this oneness. He likes to impersonate people. And I don't mean in an unflattering way. He's very good at impressions. I mean, he'll be watching something on TV. He'll say, Papa, pause that right there. And he'll stand up and he will put on a little demonstration of what we just saw. And it's amazing. We were watching the Big George movie, you know, the George Foreman movie. And that's a good movie that you can watch with your kids. But it kind of tells the life of George Foreman before he came to Christ and after he came to Christ. And he meets this young lady that will eventually be his wife. And he and I are watching the movie together, and he says, so George is attracted to the young lady, and he goes and speaks to her. He said, how come you always sit on the front row? And she said, well, I like the front row because I can hear God better. And Ryder says, Papa, pause it, pause it. He gets up in front of this TV and he says, I like being on the front row because I can hear God better. If you watch the movie, I mean, he sounds just like the woman. But he does that with Cindy and myself also. He'll say to Rella, he'll say, who does like this, Rella? And he'll do something I always say or always do. And I said, well, what would Rella say about that? So this is what Rella would say, and be exactly. What I mean, we're one. We're a family. We think alike, and we act alike, and respond alike. He said, I want church to be like that. Well, they all think alike. They love each other. They respond and react in the same way. They stand for the same values. They call on the same Lord. They've experienced the same baptism. They have the same faith. Let them be unified. Because if you give them unity, the world will know I have transformed their lives. Notice in John 13:35, this is how everyone will recognize that you are my disciples. When they see the love that you have for each other. Well, let's turn that on the head. What will they think if they don't see that? What will they think if they hear us out in the world pitting ourselves against each other? Being negative or critical toward one another? That wouldn't draw anyone to our church. It wouldn't draw them to the Lord. Jesus knew the power of unity and how it would enable. He says, the world's not going to be evangelized because you carry a big Bible. The world's not going to be evangelized because you shout, a loud shout when you sing or when you preach or when you do what you do. The world's not going to come to Christ because you've got that bumper sticker on your car. The world will come to Christ and want what you have when they see a love that cannot be explained in the natural. Give them, Father, unity. Bring them together. God enables this. Look what he said. You said, Frank, you don't understand. You don't know people like we know people. You know them as a pastor and you greet them at the door, but we know people in ways you don't. Well, I would agree with that. But despite that, Romans 15:5 says this. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had. God gives endurance and encouragement. He's given you the endurance to put up with me all these years. He's given me the endurance to put up with you all these years. And encouragement that went with it. He said, so that one mind and one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't tell me you're all about glorifying God if you're not loving one another. It doesn't make sense. That's a contradiction in terms, not just terms, but in reality. You love one another, accept one another. Then just as Christ has accepted you in order to do what? Bring praise to God. It does not bless the Lord when we are divided among ourselves. He says, Lord, Father, give them protection. They're going to need it. Give them unity. They can't evangelize the world without it. And then he says, number three, give them joy. Give them joy. John 17, notice verse 13. Now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. You may not think of Jesus that had a kind of a joy that was distinguishable from the world's. Happiness and joy are not the same thing. Sometimes happiness can make people loud and they frolic and they have a lot of levity in their life. And you may think, boy, I'll tell you what, they have a lot of joy. But joy and happiness are very different. Happiness comes from things or from places or from certain people in your life. Joy comes from within. Joy comes when on the surface there's nothing to be really joyful about. Isn't that what Jesus did with the cross? He despised it before the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, but he despised the shame and all the indignities that came with it. But he had joy. Do you have joy? The word actually means delight. It is a calm delight. It is that person that can smile when they're insulted or overlooked, knowing that that's just not really important. There's a calmness and a charisma about them that is just different from the world's obnoxious kind of happiness and so forth. Give them, he said, my joy. My joy. I heard about a grandmother that used to pray for children daily. And she was overheard praying, God, I pray that my children will know the difference between happiness and joy. Because, see, happiness can get you in trouble. You may get happy over that new vehicle you bought or that house you bought or that party you went to or that experience that you had. But it won't bring you joy. Joy, he said, give them my joy. The closest thing I can think of is the Christian life, much like a woman who is carrying a child. While she's carrying that child, she goes through so many different changes in her body, and sometimes life becomes a struggle. Even some of the most simple things become difficult. And she feels in some ways like she's ostracized or looked at on the world in a different way than perhaps she was before she's carrying the child. And then that moment of labor, that moment when it's time for the child to be delivered, the sorrow becomes unbearable. The tears begin to flow. The pain. Thank God that God let women do that and not the men. But as soon as that little one is born, and they place that little baby on top of that mama, sorrow turns to joy. None of the experiences that she had until that moment made her happy. But now she has joy because she has something that I suppose only a mother could fully understand. God, give them my joy. I'm not asking you to keep them from sorrow. I'm not asking you to make the world love them and applaud them, but give them my joy, that calm delight that only comes from knowing me. The fourth thing, he says, Father, give them purity. Keep them pure, Lord. The world is so wicked, so torn with so much sin around us. And they're not perfect people. They're inclined sometimes to the worst possible impulses and desires. We don't like to admit that, but it's true about us. James says that when we're tempted, we're drawn away of our own lust and enticed. That's kind of a sad verse, really. Because it teaches us that no matter the fact that we are redeemed and we're saved, we still have a propensity to evil. We still have a natural proclivity towards sin. And that is a sad thing. Because there's still impurity within us. So he says to the Father, sanctify them. Verse 17, through thy truth, thy word is truth. Keep them pure, Lord. Now, the way he keeps us pure, sanctifies us, is through Scripture. You know, it's so easy to, you can come to church and you can hear a sermon or perhaps even in your own personal Bible study, that's even better. And your heart is challenged, you're convicted, and you say a prayer and ask God to help you with that, and you're feeling that purity that Christ has desired for you. But because you carry a sin nature with you in the world, that purity is constantly being challenged. I'll give you an example. Someone walks into your office or your places of work, business. Maybe they've cheated you out of some money, or they stole that deal, that sale that you were working on. And you get off the pure channel and you get on the anger channel real quick. You went from purity to anger real fast. Or maybe you're enjoying that closeness, that fellowship with God, and then all of a sudden there's someone dressed provocatively that comes in your eyesight. And you look and you lust and you go from the pure channel to the lust channel just like that. And you wonder, how is that even possible? You've just been in prayer. You've just been in Bible study. And now you're drawn to this over here. What about that person that has hurt you in your life? They have caused you great trauma, great heartache, great pain. And you run across their path while you were just singing the praises of God and you were just thanking the Lord for His goodness. And now you see this person and all those terrible memories come flooding back. And you go from the pure channel to the bitterness channel just like that. That's just how vulnerable our flesh is, just how fragile we are. Now, you may not want to admit that, and I don't like admitting that, but it's all true. Jesus knew it. He said, protect them, Father. Give them your protection. Give them unity, Lord. Help them all be as one. Give them my joy. And he says, Father, keep them pure. Because if Satan gets a hold of them, he'll destroy their lives. He'll destroy the witness. Jesus said, He even endured this. He even used God's word to keep him pure. Notice verse 19. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. I showed them how to do this when Satan came against me. He tried to get me to turn those stones into bread. And I went straight to your word, Lord. He tried to get me to leap off that building and save myself, and I went right to your word. He showed me all the kingdoms of the world and said I could have them if I just bow down and worship him. I went straight to your word. Now, I believe in what the scholars call the impeccability of Christ. I believe that not only didn't sin, but I don't believe he could have sinned. But he's an example for our sakes. He sanctifies himself so that we might be sanctified through truth. That's how you get clean. Jesus said to his disciples one time, I've given you my word. I've spoken. Now you are clean because I've spoken the word to you. You can't live long for Jesus in this world if you have no real relationship with his word. I think biblical literacy is one of the greatest needs, even for church-going people. They know apparently very little about Scripture. It involves some personal study time. And so he prayed that we'd be pure. And the thing that helps us there is his word. Now, Titus, using the Living Bible here, he says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. Give them purity. Last and finally, he prayed not only for our protection, he prayed for our unity. He prayed that we might have his joy. He prayed that we might have purity. He said, Father, give them heaven. Give them heaven. John 17:24, he says, Father, I will that they, he's still talking about everyone that believes, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Jesus is beginning to detach himself from the world. He is speaking as he is, as if he is already with the Father. And that glory that he once had, he said, I want you to give it to them as well. I want them to be where I'm at. Be where I'm going. You know, that's a great consolation if you think about it, that he knows we're not perfect. If you just look at the things he asked the Father to help us with, every one of them speaks to our imperfections and our vulnerability. But he said, I want every one of them to be where I'm at. I want you to give them heaven. And then these beautiful closing words of our Lord, and then we'll pray, verse 25 and 26. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. Talking about every believer. I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. The darkest hour for the Lamb of God. In just a few hours, he will hear the footmen, the horses, the chains. They'll come with torches and swords. They'll arrest him. Peter will deny him. Every disciple will forsake him. He'll be hauled in front of Pilate and then Herod and then back to Pilate. And they'll make these ridiculous claims about our Lord. And like a sheep before her shearers, he will not open his mouth. He will be taken from prison and then to judgment. He will be stripped. He'll be whipped. And he will be beaten to an unrecognizable condition. And then he'll be laid on a cross. And he'll be nailed there. People will walk by wagging their heads, mocking him while he hangs in darkness. It is the Lamb of God's darkest hour. What does he do? He says, I want to talk to my Father. I want to tell him how much I long for the glory that I had with him before the world began. I want to pray for these men that he told me to choose and to train. And then I want to say a prayer for Frank. And for everybody in Grace Baptist. And every person that will ever believe on me. I want to pray for them. Because I know they're weak. I know they're vulnerable. I want you to give them protection. Give them unity. Give them my joy. Keep them pure. And when their race is run, bring them to heaven. Oh my, let's pray. That's what happened the day Jesus prayed for you. If you ask most any believer what the chief goal of man or their chief purpose in life, they would clearly say to glorify God. Do you have a plan? How are you going to do that? Well, you need to be protected from the evil one. You need to be unified with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You need to know and experience the joy that only Christ gives. Your purity exemplifies the love you have for Christ. And then one day when your head presses a pillow and life begins to leave your body, doctors have done everything they can do. Your race is run. Your time on this earth is done. The Lord sends His angels for you. Oh, what a joy. What a blessed, what an incredibly blessed people believers are. Father, I know that I haven't touched the hem of the garment that John 17 reveals to us. It's only been a cursory look, Lord. But even this glimpse of your prayers for us serve as a great motivation and great adoration, humiliation, and illumination. And for that, I'm deeply grateful. Lord, I can't bring this church together in the kind of oneness and love that you desire. This is a work of God. Give it to us, Lord. Call us to it. Wash us and we'll be clean. Revive us and we'll have joy. Strengthen us, Lord, and we'll be capable of glorifying you in the world in which we live. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Will you stand as we sing, Keith?